Sorry, Rich. This is not the beginning. Okay, the question still stands. Why would we start in Malachi? Yeah, you got it. So Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. What happened in terms of God's revelation after Malachi?
I think he spake.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, was there still some form of worship maybe? In God's people, was there some remnant of God's people somewhere who had real faith? Somewhere on the earth during those 400 years of silence? We have to assume so. Otherwise, we might have a tough time being here. Yeah. Well, you got it exactly. So we're going to have 400 years of silence, and then all of a sudden, somebody drops on the scene as a messenger for Jesus. And who's that? John the Baptist, the new Elijah. And that's going to be the subject matter of the first three chapters. Am I getting this right? I think yes. The first three chapters of that book is what can we learn about John the Baptist, and that's why we started there this morning. So let's go through very quickly. By the way, welcome back to Amateur Hour. Let me tell you, as I go through this stuff during the week, I get so overwhelmed. I mean, this is just from one end of the Bible and back and forth. I mean, I took notes on John the Baptist, on the Messiah. I've got stuff. We could talk for 8 hours, but that's not going to happen. So you'll forgive me if it's a little bit scatterbrained today, but I'll do my best to focus us. And that's why I said from the get-go, these first three chapters are going to be John the Baptist and what we can learn from him. Before we do, though, this passage in Malachi is tied directly to John the Baptist. And I want us to see that. On the handout I gave you, I think there was a couple of passages I wrote down at the bottom. And like naturally, Who didn't get one of those? I've got a few more. I'll just hand them to you, and you can take one and pass them up there. I was going to keep looking. No, that's right. Yeah, Psalm 110 and then Romans 16. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's some on the bookshelf, and I'll go get you one. Because you're going to need it. Because I'm going to be pointing at people. We're going to be looking at lots and lots and lots of passages. And let's see if I can make sense out of this Malachi stuff. So if you got a Bible, open it up to Malachi, and let's take a look at this, what Colby read to us. For behold, a day is coming. Now, keep in mind the context, right? Anybody know Malachi, big picture? What's going on in the wide world of sports there for Israel and the rest of the world?
They're probably going through that cycle of sinning, asking for redemption, and they sin again, and the prophets come and say what happens.
Big trouble, right? Yeah, the nation splits. You got north and south. Countries come in and conquer them. They level the place. And then you do have the remnant in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, which is there. I think they're, I don't know if we really know exactly when Malachi was around, but I think they're kind of contemporary. So there's some stuff going on, but everybody is really focused on where's this Messiah? Where's this king that's going to come charging in? And what the Jews were thinking was put Israel back together, put us back in Jerusalem with our kingdom back in place. And what does Malachi say here? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So arrogant and evildoers, what's going to happen to them?
This is not...
Is that some other random piece of paper?
That's the thing. I don't know what that is.
It's not mine. I don't know what it is either.
Get somewhere.
So, first two verses, Malachi 4. What's going to happen to the evildoers? There's a day coming when it's going to be really hot and life's going to be miserable for them. Right, Colby? Okay. Is there an exception to that? Look at verse 2. Okay. Let's ask the question first. For who is this exception?
Those who fear God's name.
Okay. And what's for them? So there's an exception. We could say they're not going to burn. They're not going to be subjected to this intense flame. Instead, what's going to save them from that? Yeah. The S-U-N of righteousness. Now, those of you who missed last week, sorry, but do you remember the whole light discussion we had from Genesis to Revelation? Do you see the connection now? Let's go to flip a little further back to another great prophet, although I don't think this one's Italian. And let's go to Isaiah 60. Looking for it. Isaiah 60, verse 19. Does that sound like Revelation there at the end, the lamp of the Lamb? Mm-hmm. There won't be any shadows. There won't be any need for a sun. Maybe I should say that Revelation sounds like Isaiah. I don't know. Chicken and the egg. All right, so the Sun of Righteousness. Now, it's S-U-N. It's a metaphor. But I think we can conclude that Malachi, in a prophetic voice, in the Spirit of God, is writing of what the future Messiah is going to do. Let's go to the New Testament now. And let's hit Ephesians. So there's lots of lights in the world, and who's the true light? Jesus. He wins. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Wear out our Bibles. It's awesome. Anybody? Everybody comfortable with the Son of Righteousness now and what he's going to do? He's going to heal. He's going to rise with healing for those who fear his name. Let's keep going in Malachi 4. You'd probably stick your finger there and in John, where that's where we'll spend most of our time. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. Who's talking here? Who's talking? And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. God. God's talking through Malachi. Those are the words of the Lord from Malachi's pen, I guess you could say. Who is Malachi talking to? And he says, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. Yes. But for you who fear my name, so those who fear my name. Now, the under the soles of your feet, this is another one of those great themes of the Bible, and I'll try to keep it to just a few verses, but turn to Romans 16, and while you're doing that, somebody in this room knows Psalm 110, the first verse, or something close to it, could paraphrase it. I think Psalm 110, is it? I don't know. If it's not the most quoted verse of the Old Testament, it's got to be close. Yeah, so God, this is, we don't need to get into, I could love to talk about that verse too. Basically what's happening is God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now if you look at the Old Testament, if you look at real lives of real people, when kings conquered people, there's great pictures of a conqueror putting his feet on his enemy, right? Literally on the throat of somebody. So it's a great picture of conquering and basically who's in charge. So God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now look what, who's that guy, Paul, in Romans 16 says. Go to verse 20. Who found that? Romans 16, 20.
The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
So whose feet is it now? Yeah, but he's saying that God's going to crush evil under our feet. What does that mean? Because Malachi said the same thing, right? And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act as the Lord of hosts. Are we supposed to go pick up swords and go downtown and find somebody evil and lop a head off? What is he talking about?
Armageddon, when the armies of the Lord face the armies of the...
I think that might be the ultimate culmination of Jesus wins. But, you know, the idea of the already and the not yet, what about now? What about today?
It's like the hands and feet, so under our feet, we're preparing the gospel.
Okay, so there's these evil people one day, Johnny, that we're going to, I mean, you go to Revelation 5, 8, 14, I can't remember, but you have the picture of, anybody seen Lord of the Rings? Anybody read the book, Lord of the Rings? You know, when, let's see, the two towers, there's basically this stronghold, and there's this horde of black orcs, and it's just like, it's hopeless. The elves are screwed. I mean, it's like, it's over. And then there's this high hill, and what do you see?
And nothing.
You see a bright white light that just comes charging down that hill. If you haven't read in Revelation about Jesus in his white robe, with the sword coming out of his mouth, there's no way I can read Tolkien without saying that boy was thinking of Revelation when he penned that. It is that picture, and it's a beautiful one. How did I get off on that? Where are we? What are we talking about?
Where am I?
Yeah, so Johnny, you were talking about that ultimate picture. But if the wicked are going to perish in the heat and everything, well, that's also a picture of... Well, what's the cause of that wickedness? How about sin? Any sin in this room that needs to be conquered? Yeah. So I, you know, there's a picture here of the Spirit working. Please.
Well, you asked a couple questions ago, what about the here and now?
Yeah.
So what does that mean, here and now? I thought of Romans 6. You know, Romans 6 goes to how we are dead, as Christ died, we're dead. But it also says, for if we've been united with him in death, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So the concept that, in a spiritual sense, that we are not slaves, are required as believers to sin, the victory is won.
The call is to repent and to turn, and we're going to talk more about that.
It can also be like, well, he says under our feet, so... If it was under Christ's feet, that's not really saying a whole lot, because Christ is number one type thing. So it would still be like Satan is kind of ruler over the earth type thing. Like, you see what I'm saying? Like, if he's number one and it's underneath him, I mean, we're so down the pole that it's like, if it's under our feet, it's like Satan is destroyed. Satan has been conquered, even by us.
And it's very compelling to me. It's a great point. I'm with you 100%. It's very compelling to me of my own sin. And well said. All right. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Why? We're talking about the Messiah here. We're talking about what Jesus is going to do. Why do we have to bring... I mean, Malachi's writing. How long ago was Moses? I've got my cheat sheet chart here of timing justice or whatever. I think we're going back like thousands of years at least. So why? Why is he going to do that? Let's go back to remind you of square one where we started with why Malachi in the first place. And somebody mentioned the 400 years of silence, right? So if God's about to go quiet, what does Malachi want his people to remember?
Who they were?
Yeah. He may not be, he may not have in place for the next 400 years a voice to cry out in the wilderness right now. But don't forget what he's already given you. And that he's given us commandments, he's given us the law, he's taught us how to worship, he's taught us about his character, and don't you forget it, remember. Alright, does that have something else in there? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now the great and awesome day of the Lord, that language, as you go back to the other parts of the Old Testament, what do you think that's all about? Now, it's easy for us, right, because Elijah, John the Baptist, there's other connecting, but in terms of Old Testament language, the great and awesome day of the Lord. If you kind of put the big picture, think of different passages. I don't want to take the time to read some, but is it always just one particular day?
No.
No. Yeah, so what big picture then, what is it? And you know,
it depends on the context. Sometimes it's just the deliverance that you need today.
Yeah. Whether thank
it's
you.
The Israelites coming back from exile, or whether it's you know, the ultimate God laying waste to his enemies today.
That's where I was gonna end, but you saved some time, it was great there. It's awesome. Today is the great and awesome day of the Lord as we gather together in his name and worship him. But in Old Testament Israel too, here's a reference to Jesus, right? Is that a great and awesome day of the Lord? You know what we sang this morning? What we prayed this morning? Yeah, you bet. And then you could also go all the way to the end where you mentioned in Revelation. You talk about an ultimate awesome day of the Lord. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. When? Before. Remember that as we get back into John here. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay. Fathers and sons, what's going on here? Nettius? Does he mean Dennis Gagnon and these two guys? Is there another one in here that I missed? No. Sorry. Yeah, those three guys. Maybe. Yeah, I think what's going on here is you gotta go a little bit more generationally. Think about this remember Moses thing. You know, there's gonna come a time when Jesus is gonna show up and the Jews, I mean, we've already read some of it in John, but you know, in the New Testament, how did that go for the Jews? Like, oh, it's Jesus, yay, we win. Game over. Is that how it went? No. I think he's trying to tie the old and the new together. That when this new prophet comes, Messiah, and announces the new day of the Lord, that's the same God that gave you Moses. I'd like to... Moses is a Christ type, I think. We'll probably get to that later, maybe. Time permitting. How am I doing? So it's a generational thing. The fathers will turn to their sons. Hopefully these Jews, these Pharisees and Sadducees and other Jews, maybe the remnant that are truly still faithful, that have this faith and this law from Moses now in the new covenant, will turn to their fathers, sons to their fathers. Does that make any sense? It's the same God, okay? And then these guys that are holding on to this old stuff will turn to their sons, maybe like John the Baptist, the new Elijah, if you will, and listen to him. Both John the Baptist and Elijah came with a call to restore worship. You buy that? Other thoughts? Fathers and sons? Okay, so we've got Malachi telling us about John on his way. Last week, we introduced the book, got a quick survey of John's gospel, and then we talked a little bit about the prologue, the first 18 verses of John. We went through the first half of it, and then right in the middle, now you can uncork your Bible from Malachi and flip a few books over to John 1. And right in the middle of this prologue, this high Christology, remember last week we talked about how Matthew had a genealogy and Mark, wasn't it Mark? You've been preaching this. Doesn't he go like really quick? I mean, it's before even halfway through the chapter and he's already healing people and stuff. And what's the other gospel? Luke. Luke's got a lot of detail of who's it, Nicodemus and John the Baptist, stuff like that. But John goes straight to, you know, way back, right? Jesus was with the Father in eternity past before creation. Everything was created through Jesus. Jesus is the light of truth and darkness will not overcome it. And then halfway through, right in the middle, kind of keying in on verses 6-8 there, John the Baptist shows up, yeah? Before we talk about John the Baptist, I got another big picture question for you, and this ties us to the book more closely, Jesus the Evangelist by Phillips, because the main point that he's going to have in this first section of chapter 1 is kind of, as he introduces John the Baptist, is a little bit of unpacking of the prologue, but then he's going to ask a big question. What's the problem in the world? You just fought 10 years of war. There's airliners flying into buildings. Graham's got the flu. There's poor people. Some people don't have any money. Some places of the world, kids are born without a mom or dad. get kidnapped and sold into you know, into being like sex slaves. It's a lot of bad stuff. Green Bay lost last night. What's the big problem? What's the world's greatest need?
And it's the problem which leads to brokenness. Kind of like what Larry was talking about with the shooting, with the shootings in Connecticut. It's just, you should be angry at the fact that there's sin in the world, not, you know, like kind of checking our hearts at what we're angry with or frustrated with, you know?
Yes. And we'll keep in mind that end state, right? Where's the sin going to end up? Under Jesus' feet. You got it. Evil and wickedness will burn. The picture in the Bible, and the one that Richard Phillips keys in on, is separation. Sin separates. What does it separate us from? God? Okay. Each other? Brilliant. Let's look at the Bible then, and we'll think about what we know of the Bible. Who's got an example? Cover to cover, pick anything you want of a story of real people whose lives were written into the eternal Word of God. So you have to think of... Alright, abandon that rabbit trail. Give me an example of sin separating man from God, or sin separating man from man. And then we'll step from there to us today. Sorry? Prodigal son. Tell us more. Unpack that.
Well, I mean, it's both examples. It's both the original sin separated and the restoration of that as well. The use of that.
So his desire to go out and seek pleasure separated him from his father. All right. Awesome. What else?
Aaron and Jesus Christ.
Unpacking it.
He tried to kill Jesus, so that's like sin is separating him from Jesus as a man, and it's also separating him as from God. Because since he wants to kill Jesus, he's...
That's really deep. I'm scared to say anything. I might have to think about that for about 5 days. Awesome. I like it. Who else? Somebody go all the way back to the beginning for me. You got the Garden of Eden. You got the Tree of Life. You got this glorious river, I think. Isn't there a river in there somewhere? People are naked. That's great, right? They're walking with God. Literally walking with God. And then that language is carried over about Noah. He walked with God. I think about David. But then what happened? Sin, right? Adam and Eve sin. And then what's the next picture of the relationship with God for them? Hey, they go hide, right? They're not walking with God. That's the first picture we get of man and God after sin. And there's separation right there. And then the pastor brought up between each other. What about Adam and Eve? How did that conversation go? Yeah! And you could see the same thing again with Abram and Sarah. When God made them a promise, look, I'm gonna make your seed go on forever. And it's going to be you and Sarah, and you're going to do this through me. And what does Sarah do? She's like, just like Eve. She goes and grabs an apple. She's like, dude, it's not going to work out. I don't know what God said, but just take Hagar. Isn't it Hagar? Is it Hagar? Yeah. Just take Hagar. And what does Abraham say? No, God said not to. Like, okay. and then a couple years go by, and the next thing you know, Sarah's, I don't know if it's like mad now at what she did and what he did, or there's a little bit of repentance and going, this is not God's promise, but then they get in a big tiff over, get rid of Ishmael. He doesn't belong here. He's not God's chosen. And Abraham's like, yeah, but he's 13 years old. I love this kid. He'll work out. I don't know if this God, you see what I'm... So let's take it to today now. And we don't have to give really personal examples because I don't want to. But I can tell you right now that that there's very specific times when sin in my life has started to build a little wall between me and my wife. How about your kids? I've busted out in wrath, and there's some separation that happens after that, right? Okay. So sin separates us from God. Is there a solution? You bet there is. And Jesus wins. We're back in the prologue now in the Gospel of John, and I was hoping. Well, we still have some time, we'll see, to kind of go through and maybe unpack together the rest of that prologue after he introduces John. But before then, based on what we've read in Malachi, what we've been discussing, God sends John the Baptist. And we have a recounting of that in Luke. Everybody remember that from Christmas and the Advent reading and everything? where you have the story of Nicodemus and Elizabeth. And he's it's the Day of Atonement, I think. It's the only time they go into the Holy of Holies. Yeah. Yeah. And he gets some very specific words from God about he's going to have a son. His name's going to be John, which means gift of God. And he shows up and so on. Why John the Baptist? Why did God have to send John the Baptist? Why? I mean, it's Jesus, right? We just said Jesus wins. We've been talking about all this. Why can't Jesus just show up and say, I am before Abraham? And the Jews would say, oh, wow, you must be God. I like it. Yeah. Let's get more specific, though.
He needs to be introductive. He needs someone to kind of be like, all right, he's coming, like, now. And then...
I'm going to disagree. You said he needs to be introduced. Does Jesus have a need for John the Baptist?
No, he doesn't, but we do.
There you go. We needed God to be introduced to us. Why?
Because we're sinners and flawed.
Perfect. Let's, sorry.
I mean, as you introduced, I mean, there's 400 years of silence, so I don't know that the people were necessarily prepared for the Messiah to come. I'm sure over those 400 years, they had kind of fallen.
Yes, thank you, Amy. We're talking about the Jews here. What are the Jews used to listening to? Who has given them the word of the Lord?
Pharisees.
Those guys don't show up until, I don't think.
Oh, okay.
So closer to Jesus' time.
You mean the prophets?
Yeah, the prophets. That's what they're used to, right? And that's why I think there's a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah, because they look a lot like, they kind of have the same message, repent. And so it's a voice that we... humans in our sinful state are used to and comfortable with, that we can recognize, that the Jewish people could go, yeah, this makes sense. This smells like the God stuff. And then he comes proclaiming the name of the Lord. Behold the Lamb. Let's go to Luke 1:17.
Another thing is they weren't, and kind of going off what Amy said, they weren't expecting a Savior to show up right then. And they also weren't expecting the type of Savior that Jesus was to be there. So I think
one of the major themes, at least it seems like one of the major themes or recurring topics in the book of John is Jesus saying very mean things about that to the Jews. You don't recognize me for who I am. I think Colby took me up on a challenge. She met all of John's. All right. Luke 1, verse 17. Somebody go ahead. You know what? Let's back that up. Verse 13. This is the angel talking to... Have I been saying Nicodemus? I have, haven't I? That's the poor guy in, like, chapter 3 of John. He gets the good news, too. Just like Zechariah. Sorry about that. All these big Hebrew names. All right, anybody? Verse 13 down to 17, probably.
The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Be afraid and hurt. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And he will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. But he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom to the just, or of the just, to make ready for them, to make ready for the Lord.
Malachi 4:6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Those two are definitely connected in talking about Elijah or the new Elijah, John. So, based on that, so that was verse, what I tell you, verses 12 to 17. Peruse that at your leisure, and let's talk about John. There's a lot of stuff in there about John. Let's start with just, some, as we ask the question, who is John? Let's start with some characteristics of John.
Started off being specifically given
awesome. You know, because yes, because we were talking about John the Baptist or that Jesus, you know, he needed an introduction. No, we needed somebody to introduce Jesus to us, right? And the point that I think you're making, which I think is brilliant, is that God gave us that witness. It's a picture of grace. What else? of what kind?
Same kind as Elijah.
Yeah. So they're connecting him to Elijah again. And where did Elijah get his authority and power? From God. To do what?
Turn the people back.
To open his pie hole loudly in front of Israel, right? And that's what John the Baptist is going to do too. Okay, what else? Other characteristics about him.
It's kind of like promising in verse 16 that he's going to be at least moderately successful in turning, you know, the whites of Israelites back to
Israel. Love it. Okay, so one of his characteristics is that when he speaks, people are going to listen, and some will turn.
Be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Awesome.
And that's to present, like, he can't, his character is righteous and upheld. So you can't confuse what he's saying with alcohol.
Mm.
That makes sense. Because he was seen as someone who's a bit freaky and a bit weird. And you would like to blame something else other than.
Locust, honey, that's normal.
Yeah. You'd like to blame something else other than
camel hair, you know.
The Holy Spirit or God for his behaviour. And that's what we do as humanity. We like to think it's the alcohol talking.
Is that, could that also be a reference to the Nazarene?
I'm afraid somebody's going to ask that.
Is
that. I don't know.
Okay, fair enough.
Well, there's other things with the Nazarite vow. I was actually just reading Samson.
Hair and stuff like that, yeah.
You had to not be around dead people. You couldn't have any, it wasn't just alcohol, it was any fruit of the vine. So whether it was alcoholic grapes or not, or grape juice or not, you couldn't have it. All right, and you can't. Shave your head until the vow is complete.
I feel like, and I'm
the same flavor.
There you go. I will often say to my kids, I don't have a specific answer, but it tastes like.
Okay.
From experience, from stuff I've read, I don't know, but I can't point to something specifically. Anybody have insight that they know is specific? And because I think there is some older tradition type of Nazarite vowish stuff maybe going on there.
What's similar to Samson was also promised to his parents. And obviously Jesus was promised or was told or Mary was told.
Yeah.
So they're almost both, you know, pointers to foreshadowing of Christ. And that they're both promised children who would save Israel. In this case, he's really pointing, but he's in a sense he's also getting people ready and saving Israel.
He's so, a preparer.
I agree with you. I think that there's an element of sanctification of set apart, of being set apart from birth. And so, a direct tie, there's definitely the language, the feel, everything that's there of it. This person is to be set apart from the conception in the last special purpose.
I want to go back to what Angela said, which is tied into everything you guys said. But if Jesus is the true light, and there's this pastor I know who I think is pretty good at preaching, he keeps talking about we're supposed to be light, no, love, what? Two things. Love receptors.
Love reflectors.
Love reflectors, right? So if Jesus is the true light, which we won't have time to read about in the prologue, even though I wanted to later this morning, what are we? He's the true light. Is there any light in us? Yeah, we reflect God's light. And Angela said something about John the Baptist and how he reflected, because he's a witness, and how that affected that. Is that thought-provoking for us? Are we to be John the Baptist? Are we supposed to put on camel hair and eat locust and whatever it was?
There's definitely a sense throughout history of God's people being different than culture.
Yeah.
And not just in how they dress, but in that they live differently than the world lives.
Perfect. So I think what Angela's driving at is we shouldn't open this up and say, hey, look, I'm not John the Baptist. My parents didn't have spiritual beings come to them and say, name him Brent. Right? But I am a son of a living God, and I have been called to be set apart and to live a life that is full of witness. And later on in this book, Jesus the Evangelist, he's going to really talk about what should our message be and what should our life look like. And I think it's for that reason. And you can see great examples in the Old Testament. Abraham lived in a tent, right? Where did Lot go? To the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know how that turned out. So we don't need to go in a monastery, but we need to be in a tent. We should be set apart. Other thoughts on that?
I think it's not set
nothing was going on, and then all of a sudden, bang, you have this guy, John the Baptist, camel hair on his back, eating locusts, honey, being like, God's coming. So, I mean, it was just kind of like silence, and then boom, and then Jesus came. So it was like what she was saying, it's kind of a symbol of grace, how God is always, constantly, he has a reason for everything. The 400 years of silence was probably like, what the, you know, God, what are you doing? You know, where are you? And then it was like, boom, John the Baptist. And it just set him up. Like, if you look at it from a story point of view, it's pretty cool.
I think in the drama, the irony of the drama is, yeah, it's dramatic and it's like, wow. But at the same token, you know, you think, you know, oftentimes how God uses the foolish to confound the wise, you know, they're expecting trumpets and red carpets and parades, and we have the guy in the wilderness with, you know, with this description. And, you know, we're thinking, you know, big, huge imagery, and we have, you know, a scene in the manger in a barn, you know, and it's just, it kind of is consistent with his style of using the outcast, the
humble,
lowly. Craziness of the world, you know, with all the examples you use, of we look back in history of the faithful, and it's like, man, these folks are messed up. Why did God use that guy? You know, you got to pick somebody a little bit cleaner. So I see the drama that Patrick's talking about, but the same thing I see is kind of an ironic drama of using this guy.
That's well said, and I, you know, what made me think of Pete is then you just take it straight to the man himself. Because if God works through these people in the gutter, you're just like, why are you using these messed up people? And then you have the Son of the eternally begotten Son of God who descended and made himself a worm, that person in the gutter for us. And that's something you could burn a pipe and smoke. Right. Jesus the Evangelist, he's going to say what stuff that we're going to learn in John's Gospel about John the Baptist. But before he gets there, he wants to pick up more on this theme of a witness. We've been talking about John the Baptist as a witness. But in the book of John, the Gospel of John, there are specifically, blatantly, clearly said 8 witnesses. And it's on your little cheater sheet there. And we're going to go read a few passages in John. And we're going to see if we can pick out these 8 witnesses now. And a lot of what we're about to read is going to be very near and dear to some of the things that you guys have been saying, and I think it will hopefully do some tying-ish together. So let's start in John chapter 5. We'll read verse 30 to the end. Jesus is just healed on the Sabbath. I have to tell you guys something. As an instructor teaching in the Jets, you know, They'll give instructors like little presents afterwards, like, we think you're the greatest instructor or whatever. They gave me a black metal rabbit, the Rabbit Trail Award. So I'm learning though. All right, John chapter 5. I should bring that in and just set it here as a reminder. Jesus is healing in the temple, I don't think he's in the temple, but he's healing on the Sabbath, and he's saying, I do the work of the Father. Let's pick up at verse 30. We'll read to the end of the chapter. We can maybe just start up there with Pete and then work our way down, everybody grabbing a verse or a couple or whatever. And as you read through it together, be kind of thinking, and the question I'm going to ask you is, okay, who are the witnesses that we just heard about? So starting verse 30, go.
I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not to be true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true.
He sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that he may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his life. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. Works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In the Father who sent me, himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about them. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, he will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?
Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
All right, so let's find four witnesses in here. And it's not tough because you just look for the word that starts with W and ends with S. So verse 33.
John.
You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So John the Baptist is a witness for Jesus, and we've just been talking about that for the last half an hour. Skip down to verse 36. I can't find it now. So Jesus' works, yeah. And John's gospel's got, it emphasizes in its own unique way some very specific miracles of God, miracles of Jesus. So Jesus' works, what he does is going to bear witness about who he is. Verse 37. How does God the Father bear witness to who Jesus is? Okay, when he says his voice you've never heard and his form you've never seen, there is, I'll give you the brief sketch. Yes, I think you're absolutely right. anybody remember Jacob's ladder? He has a vision, and I think the language is the heavens are opened-ish, and he can see God on his throne. Think of a sermon I heard recently about Stephen, about to be stoned. I think it's a similar language. You got to see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Heavens are open. There's three times in the ministry of Jesus when it's not just Jesus talking. But as it were, the heavens open and the voice of the Father breaks through to man. One's his baptism. This is my beloved Son. The transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. One more. Jesus is, I think there's a feast. He's in a giant crowd and he cries out. This is not where he cries out. Sorry. This is, he's talking and he says something along the lines of, you know, that should I let this hour pass? You know, this is going to be terrible. Should I put myself through what God has for me? And he says, of course. And he's saying this out loud, your will, Father. And then he ends with, glorify your name. And when he's done saying that, once again, it's like the sky is ripped open. The voice of God just crushes the earth saying, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. So there are some very real, and we, you know, there's some nuances there of who heard it and who didn't. But the point is, through the prophets and through many other ways, obviously God the Father bears witness to his Son as well. All right, one more, 539. Yeah, the word itself. So, anybody this week in the Walmart, and the sky opened, you heard God say, listen to my Son? No, I think there was a special time and a special place for that when his Son took on human flesh. But what has he given us? Yeah, and like we in that last Sunday school we did family worship, but you know we should man meditate on it, let it be with us in the morning and the evening, because we've got the eternal Word of God here and it bears witness to Christ. And then later on, and we'll get into this in future Sundays. Phillips is going to pick up on that and how we witness, right, and what we should use and what we should do, and it, you know, it should come straight from the Bible. All right, so there's four of our witnesses. There's going to be eight. Let's go to John chapter 8 verse 12. So skip over a few more chapters. I could remember at some point what was going on, but I'm skipping a blank here. This chapter 8 is like, you got the woman caught in adultery, and then Jesus just talks for a long time about it, you know, being the light and the truth and everything else. But let's pick up in verse 12, and we should find some redundancy, but we'll see two more witnesses here. 8 verses 12 to 20, anybody that wants to pick that up and read it. Who's the witness there? Jesus himself, right? That makes sense. That should have been an obvious one to pick out right away. And then you can later on go back and compare that to what was written in chapter 8 about how Jesus said, if I just talk about myself, it doesn't count, right? Well, sure it does, but it's easier for us as humans to have somebody else talk about Jesus too, and I think that's some of what's going on there. Okay, let's go to chapter 15. We'll go even further on. We're getting closer and closer to the high priestly prayer and the cross. 15 verses 26 through 27, and we should pick up on a couple more witnesses here. But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So who are the witnesses he's talking about there?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, perfect. And what else?
Awesome.
Yeah. The apostles, including John, who's written us this this great gospel, so that we could take it. All right, I think that's all of them except for one. And we're not going to read the Bible for this one. So far, what do we got? We've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That shouldn't be too astonishing, right? The triune God bears witness about himself. Jesus' works on earth in the flesh. The Bible, John the Baptist, the messenger, the forerunner, Jesus' apostles. We could read John chapter 4. Anybody know what that's about? Say again. There's going to be a whole section in this book about it. It's the woman at the well, Samaritan woman at the well. And then in chapter 9, you've got a man born blind. Both of these people encounter Jesus, and when they're done, they go do something. What do you think it is? Okay, so who's the last witness? There you go. We are. And those are the 8 witnesses that Richard Phillips highlights. Okay. So then my next question, as we wrap this up, is who is John the Baptist specifically a witness to? We kind of answered it last week if you were here. Who are the people? Yeah, good. And that's where we kind of go all the way back to the beginning of this time with Malachi. And Malachi talking to the people of Israel, saying, I will send you another Elijah who will prepare the way of the Lord. And so what would be a really awesome exercise that now we don't have time for would be to go into the rest of the prologue. So I will challenge you to read the rest of the prologue on your own and think about John the Baptist, his message, and everything we talked about this morning. And we might skim that next week. We might not. We'll see what we can do. Next week we'll finish basically if you read some of the book, Jesus the Evangelist, we covered the first half of chapter 1, and we'll cover the second half here next week. And anybody ever heard somebody say, make straight the pathways of the Lord? Straight the way of the Lord. If you think about that, maybe look that up in your Bible in the many ways and places that it's written, because we will take a look at that for sure next week. But before somebody closes in prayer, parting shots. Anybody have any last comments on anything or questions? Sorry to end there. I had a knot to tie off there, but time. Pete, would you close this prayer?
Yes.
different things from the word grow my understanding of the gospel and of the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Brent and the time you spent preparing this and the atmosphere of learning together, working through these points. I pray you continue to bless us as we prepare in the future and in this Sunday school group as we share and stir one another to love good works through your word. We pray now as we prepare our hearts for worship that we come desiring to seek your face, to bring praise to your name, and to be taught by your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen.